First Baptist Church of Redmond, October 27th, 2019. Mark chapter 2. Follow me.
Would you all please rise? And we'll be reading from Mark 2, verse 17. Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you very much. This is very simply called "Follow Me," because that is what Jesus is talking about. That's what Jesus is announcing. That's what Jesus is doing here. There's all these things about Seattle, and I've been reading them in the news since I've gotten back, about Seattle people are not friendly. Matter of fact, they said, why do Seattle people have such a difficult time making friends? And they said, they did whatever analysis they did of a selected amount of people in the city of Seattle proper, not over here. And they said 50% of the people you meet in Seattle don't even want to meet you, don't want to get to know you, don't want to talk to you. So I thought, this is appropriate. I'm a social vegan. I avoid meat. But it's hard on occasion to meet, to get to know, to connect. And Jesus dealt with this all the time, because Jesus was always interdicting, always meeting, always connecting with people. So as we start with Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. When Jesus first called disciples, chapter 1, he was walking on the shore of Galilee, walking, enjoying. So remember, the God who created the universe, the God who is in charge, the one who is going to sit as the ultimate judge of us, he was living among us and enjoying the seashore. People are drawn to the sea. Jesus seems to be drawn to the sea as well. And as he was walking on the shore of Galilee, remember that in the first part of our chapter, he had just emerged from a busy house. They had let the man down for healing. And so as he'd emerged from that busy house, it's probably nice to get out, take a little break, walk by the shore. But remember, Jesus had said that he had come to teach, to talk, to tell about the gospel, the good news. That's essentially the concept of the gospel, is the good news that God has a plan, has a way for you to reach him in heaven. He had come not to be seen as a miracle worker, if you remember. Jesus was hesitatingly avoiding consistently having people line up to be healed, because he wanted to be heard. He came to talk, he came to teach. He healed also, but that was not his primary purpose. So as soon as people saw him, he began to talk to them. He began to teach them. He didn't ask them to leave him alone. People were the focus of Jesus' attention. And notice that as he was walking, probably was in a convenient spot by the seashore where boats were, and he probably kept walking as he was talking. It doesn't say how long it was. But eventually, the people were happy, satisfied. They turned around and went home. Jesus continued his walk along the shore. As Jesus is walking, verse 14, he passed by. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Some people, I think, mistakenly think that Jesus changed his name, Levi. From the Old Testament, Levi means attached. When Levi, the head of the tribe, was born, it says that his mother gave him that name so that hopefully her husband would feel more attached to him. Matthew, there's a Jewish singer, Matis Yahu, gift of God. That's what that means. And very likely, just like others, he had two names all the time. Saul was very likely Saul Paulus, a Jewish name and a Greek name. And so very likely we have Matthew Levi, was probably his complete given name, when he introduced himself in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 in his gospel, as he was reporting who the disciples were, he called himself a man called Matthew. So he seems to have gone by both names. He was a publican. And there's a lot of jokes about publican, Republican, and such as that. Tax collectors, they were seen as greedy because how this worked is if you wanted to be a tax agent for the Roman government, you would pay an amount of money for a license to collect taxes in a particular area. Or I think in Matthew's case, he very likely had a specific job as collecting import taxes from people who would come in from the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, and he would collect taxes on the goods that they had caught, or if they were fish, or had brought in if they were transporting them. So because they paid that amount of money, they wanted to make sure they collected that the next year, and the Romans didn't care how much you collected as long as they got their part. So it was not uncommon to overcharge. Tax collectors had the reputation of being corrupt because they would overcharge. And they had the power, if you didn't pay enough, to tell the soldiers, and the soldiers would say, come and sit in prison until your family comes up with the money. So they normally were, tax collectors were normally selected from the people that they belonged to. So in this case, they would have primarily selected Jews. So these were people who were not well liked. Interestingly, why are they called publicans? The Roman state treasury was the publicum with an M. So if you were going to put money into the Roman treasury, it would be in publicum. And so because the people, you know, had to interdict with Romans all the time, they would hear the term and it became slightly corrupted in our Jewish friends, and the M became an N, publican. So that's why they were called publicans. It's because they were individuals who raised money for the Roman treasury. Zacchaeus, what was he? He was over tax collectors in the district. He was a chief publican in charge of an entire district. So the local people had to pay Zacchaeus, who then turned around and paid money to the Romans. So Levi very likely was a customs officer. As we said, he very likely had a bench that would be out by the docks, by the seashore. And as people came in, he would make sure that he would have agents that would cause people to come to see him. And he would collect money from the fish they had caught, or if you were sailing something from one side of Sea of Galilee to the other side, they would make sure they collected their tax and their duty. So he seemed to have had a local specific job. When Jesus said, "Follow me," Matthew Levi was exceptional because immediately he got up. Luke 5:28 is the verse that's on the side. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. He immediately changed. It's very possible. Remember, Jesus had been ministering for at least a year. He was from this region. Simon Peter's mom was in this area. Peter and Andrew's house was there. Very possibly, it's just a guess, he knew who Jesus was. It's very possibly he had heard him before. It's very possible that these things were rolling around in his mind already. Who is this man? What we know is that when Jesus approached him and asked him to follow him as a disciple, didn't argue, didn't complain, didn't wait, he did it immediately. He left his highly lucrative government position because tax collectors were not poor. He left his position and became a disciple. Shows a dramatic change, shows a heart change that he was not putting himself first, but he decided to listen and be a follower. If you look at the Gospels and compare them chronologically, very possibly Matthew was the very last disciple among the 12 called. It's very possible. He was called from among the most highly despised class, that's for sure, because people looked at the Jewish tax collectors essentially as traitors. Now, how you can see the change is, notice, as it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Luke 5:29 speaks of this banquet. What was going on? Matthew really did retire and quit, perhaps, within a 24-hour period. found somebody else to fill his position, very likely made arrangements with the government. Hey, this guy's going to owe you the money that is left on my contract, and give him the power to tax, give him the power to arrest people, give him the power to keep records. So Matthew, since he was quitting, his other acquaintances in the business would have wondered, what's up? What's going on? And Matthew took this opportunity to introduce Jesus to his other tax collector friends. Notice, as soon as he came into a relationship with Jesus, the first thing he did was introduce Jesus to his friends. This man who changed his life forever was the man that Matthew wanted his friends to meet. Jesus was the most important person. He wanted them to see it. The Pharisees saw this group as sinners. You'll see the phrase tax collectors and sinners. Sometimes these are expansions of each other. He's a tax collector, thus he must be a sinner. And this is in the eyes of the Pharisees where this phrase came from, because they were seen as quote-unquote sinners, special sinners, because they didn't keep all the Pharisees' commands and directives. A lot of this would have been their interaction with non-Jews, because they would have collected taxes from everyone. So they would have had relationships with other people that perhaps were seen as unclean. Notice what happened when Matthew invited his friends over. It was for a meal, and they were all together. And Matthew talked about what had happened, but he seems to have made Jesus the star of the show. Because in the middle of this feast, he introduced Jesus, and Jesus began to talk. This must have seemed strange because these people were not quote-unquote religious people. They probably didn't get to go to synagogue very much because they were made to feel uncomfortable. They didn't get to synagogue very much because interacting with Gentiles would have made them unclean. They might or might not have had Gentiles in their house. So there was every reason for people to leave them alone. But notice, as Jesus talked to them, what did he do? Jesus seems to have broken down their guard, made them feel comfortable, and they began to see Jesus as their friend. And these are smart guys. They're doing math every day. They're finding Roman reports every day. They're doing things that would get themselves in trouble if there were issues that were discovered. So these are thinkers. These are smart guys. And they're beginning to listen to what Jesus is saying, and they're beginning to think, this sounds good. This sounds right. This sounds like something that I should be doing. Now, Jesus is not like us. Jesus can look at the people and hear, know, and understand what's going on. If you look at this, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to who? Jesus' disciples. They wanted to start discussing with them to get them to question, what's going on? Are you following the right master? What is he doing? He's not doing what other people have said. And they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? The conversation was loud enough that hearing this, Jesus came up and approached them and said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus' critics were scribes by profession, belonging to the Pharisees. That's what that phrase means. Likely this discussion was mentioned out loud after dinner, because since there were many tax collectors in this room, very likely the Pharisees' record keepers did not go in the building because they would have become unclean, interdicting with all these Gentiles. So they waited for people to come out to talk to them. And essentially they're saying, quote-unquote, birds of a feather flock together. If your master is talking to these people who clearly don't follow God, he must be sympathetic with them. Jesus must be no better. They fail to see what was the purpose of the meeting. Jesus came over and spoke to them. Jesus did not come, he said, to call those who consider themselves worthy. But Jesus came instead to those who know they are unworthy and are in desperate need. Jesus came to people who were aware that their relationship with God was not as good as it could be. Jesus came to people who knew that they needed forgiveness. Jesus came to people who knew that, left to their own devices, they didn't really have hope for the future. So the lost, the straying, the beggars, those with burdens, the hungry, the thirsty, these are the ones Jesus came to seek and to save. Like the Beatitude started in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who, and he begins to give a list of things that aren't necessarily character traits people might like to have, but are character traits that God looks at and places great value in. Then there's another discussion. John's disciples, so what I think of, these are the disciples of John the Baptizer, who has been arrested, thrown in prison, is very likely beheaded by now. John's disciples, and just because there are Pharisees generally following Jesus wherever he went, there would have been a few Pharisees around because they're looking to find things to accuse Jesus about. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to, now they're speaking to Jesus specifically, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Nothing wrong with fasting. The disciples of John the Baptizer came and say, how come you're not fasting? In the Jewish calendar and the Jewish set of laws, there's really only one proscribed fast. And it was a one-day fast. It was for the fast of the Day of Atonement. Anything else was extra. But Jesus, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, assumed that people were fasting more often because he said, when you fast, and then you have these verses on the side. He says, when you are going without food, so that when you're hungry and not eating what you want, and you're reflecting on yourself, you should spend that time reflecting on your need, not of something to eat, but your need of God. Pray, reflect on Scripture, meditate, memorize. So the time you would normally have spent eating is a time that you'll spend reflecting on God and His truth and your relationship with Him. So the point of Jesus' criticism of fasting is, when you fast, do not look somber, a.k.a. don't make yourself look gaunt or hungry. Don't walk slow with your head down. What's wrong? Well, you know, I'm sacrificing myself for a fast. And so because I'm honoring God, that's why I look so terrible. When the people who are asking the question, they may not have eaten lunch because they didn't have the opportunity to. So at times, because fasting was a thing that sometimes people would do to get attention, look, I'm fasting. The Pharisees fasted twice a week, I think, on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Fasts began to multiply. It's not surprising then that people who are trying to honor God would fast. Fasting on itself is a good thing. I've done it before, not very often, but just to go without something and then spend that time reflecting on God, that's a good thing to do. But the question is, why are you doing it? And again, the criticism is, you made a big deal about it. Jesus' response was, his presence on the earth right now, and especially spending his time with the Gospels, he made a direct comparison with a wedding and the feast that accompanies it. I was from Denver, Barbara's from Alaska, and we got married here in Seattle because if you fold the map in half, that's kind of where we got. So when we were in Seattle, I was amazed. Each of us had five attendants, five girls and five guys for me, and I was surprised. All five of my guys I knew from Denver, so they all came from Denver to Seattle, and I thought, wow, I appreciate that. And so the six of us, just before the marriage took place, my groomsmen, they were fun guys. And so I had never been to Seattle really before. And so we went to the Space Needle. We were too poor to eat there, but we went up, we looked around, and for a present for them, back in the old in Denver, there was a store called Maydenef, the May Company. And I went and looked, and they had these wool plaid sweaters. They had five of them left in stock. They just happened to match the size of the people in my wedding party, and there was one that was long-sleeved. So I thought, oh, that must be for my best man friend. And I got one for myself. I found one at another Maydenef. And so we came up there, and the night we went out, I passed out these sweaters to the guys. And everybody put theirs on, so I put mine on too. And so we went, the occasion at the Space Needles would grab me. We went to the Space Needle, we paid our money, we went up, we got up, and we said, can we look around for a little bit? We're here from out of town. Oh, sure. And they saw we were dressed the same. They said, hey, are you part of a band around here? And my best man, like a whip, says, yeah, we're Doug and the Groomsmen. That they had that, yeah, they had a response like that. It was kind of cute. But the idea is, hey, you're getting married, you're going to have a good time, you're going to go see things, you're going to enjoy. And Jesus says, I am here in this world doing what God has for me at this time and in this way. And just like at a wedding, it's a happy time, not a sad time. So as long as I am with my disciples, there's no reason to fast. We're friends. We're happy. We're doing the things that God has called us to. There'll never be another time like this in history. They were invited to, quote unquote, the wedding. They were in charge of the arrangements, expected to do all they could to promote the festive occasion. It was not a time for fasting. It was a time for happiness, a time for joy. Later, things will change. Jesus said, later on, when I'm gone, they will begin to fast. And he continued that discussion with a bit of practicality to make a point. When I was young, my mom made a lot of my clothes. She would sew this and sew that and did a good job. She used to have a job as a seamstress before I was born. She used to make clothes for a company. And being a kid, sometimes I'd tear up the clothes my parents had given me. And so my mom was very good and careful at crafting the same color, the same whatever. It wasn't that bad. However, if you were a poor seamstress and you had a garment that had seen much better days, it had been bleached, it had been damaged, it had been worn, it was just so old. If it was time to replace it, you might try to get a little bit more wear out of it by patching it. However, like anything else, if you're dealing with natural fibers like cotton, for example, or even wool, it's going to shrink a little bit. The cotton's going to shrink a little bit. If you first time you washed it, the seams are going to rip. The seams are going to tear. If you're somebody who was making, preserving, carrying wine, and you put it in a wineskin, the skin is going to adapt. It's going to stretch. It's going to change its texture. And so if it got a rip, you're better off not trying to fix it for similar reasons. You're better off getting a new one. Sometimes you get a new thing. Sometimes you can fix something. But Jesus is saying in these two occasions, you're better off getting something new. So this is the principle that Jesus is speaking that governs he and his disciples' actions. The old things were the current practices of the people of the era, particularly under the management of the Pharisees. It was useless to try to patch all this up with just a little bit of Jesus' teaching. Some people will do this today. If I add a little bit of Jesus to my life, everything is fine. My kids go to school at a school where there's a man who identifies himself as a, remind me, he's a Lutheran Buddhist, right? So my children go to class with a guy who's a teacher who seems like he's more Buddhist now than he is Lutheran. Is that correct? Is that what I'm understanding? No?
He's not sure what he is.
So they talk about that. So what this guy has done is he has picked two things that sound cool, and that's what he is. So interesting. I don't know how you can do that, but that's what he does. He does it. He's fine in his mind. He's comfortable with it, and he moves on. But Jesus is saying it's useless to look at something that needs to be changed and think you can just fix it a little bit when you need to actually change. Only a foolish person would try to patch the old with the new in these occasions. The worst result would follow. Gratitude, freedom, and spontaneous service to God's glory must come now, not just adding a little bit of Jesus on the side. One of my favorite commentary writers in the Gospels is a man named William Hendrickson. And as he's looked at Matthew, he's come up with this acrostic for who he is and why his testimony was powerful. He was, and obviously the first letter of each line is going to spell Matthew. Matthew was a Jew serving Rome. He was abhorred by the Jews, but he was trained in the Old Testament. Matthew, I think, quotes the Old Testament more than any of the other Gospels. He was talented. He was an inspired writer. God caused him to write that Gospel. He seems to be humble and hospitable because he immediately responded to what Jesus said, and then he threw an event that must have cost him something for his friends to all want to come and listen to Jesus talk. He was ecumenical in the fact that he would reach out to everyone when you think of the gospel. And then he was willing, ready, and eager to obey his call. Sometimes you wonder, what happens first? Does God's call happen first? Or does your interest in paying attention to the gospel drive God to send someone to you? I ordered a chicken and an egg from Amazon. I'll let you know. Sorry. I know, I was just in the mood when I was putting this together. So what comes first, I don't know. But what definitely happened is that Jesus approached this man and said, follow me. He didn't make complaints, didn't make demands, didn't make... He just went ahead and followed Jesus. And that's the point to pick up from Matthew, is that Matthew saw the Lamb of God and he responded to him immediately. Let's pray. God, help us to see your Son and to understand that he has an invitation for all of us. Help us to respond to it. Help us to listen to what he has to say and help us to have the strength to do the things that we should. Help us to honor you. Help us to honor the words you've given us and help us to listen and do the things your Son tells us to. In Jesus' name we ask, and everybody said,
amen.